Thank you for your prayers and for the ability to travel to California last weekend and present to the conference there at Cahuilla what the Ten Commandments are as the foundation of all true and legitimate law. And it was very well received. It was an encouraging time there with the brothers and sisters. And after that conference, we took some time, a little time for vacation as family, and we traveled up to Yosemite National Park. I'd never been there before. It's a spectacular slice of God's creation. What an awe-inspiring place where you go into this valley where the cliffs rise above you. It's a narrow valley. Cliffs rise 4,000 feet over your head. It's just, you're overwhelmed by it and realize how small and how puny man is in light of God's creation. And it's one of those places where you just draw your breath and say, this is spectacular. This is very, very awe-inspiring. And as we traveled around and saw different things, we passed this beautiful stone building, and Sherilyn commented, you know, that looks like a church. But on closer inspection, we saw that it was the headquarters of the Sierra Club. And as I walked around the park and read various placards and so forth, came to understand more about John Muir, who really is the founder of the Sierra Club and who was instrumental in getting this declared a national park and protected and all these sort of things, and began to realize that this man believed an entirely different belief system than you and I share. He was actually the founder of a new religion in America that was founded right there in Yosemite. It's the religion today called environmentalism. Now, you may not identify that as a religion because generally it's not identified as a religion at all by people today. It's, oh, you know, it's just, you know, being good to the environment and so on. But actually, as you read his statements, and we went to the movie that introduces you to Yosemite, the spirit of Yosemite, and how you can become part of the spirit because all things in the universe are interconnected and we're all part of this great oneness, I realized this is nothing but repackaged Buddhism. It is a religion that's being presented there, and a religion that John Muir believed. He very clearly did not believe the biblical teaching about creation. And all around us, we were surrounded by the realization of how this park was structured to worship the creation rather than the creator who made that creation. No acknowledgement of the one true creator at all during that time. It was man worshiping the creation, and an awe-inspiring creation it is. I mean, it's just breathtaking. But worshiping the creation rather than the one who made that creation, God of the universe, the God of the Bible. One thing kind of put things a little into perspective, and there was a hushed and awestruck sense that took place that day because of a rock slide that happened. And I guess they don't happen very frequently, but there was a heavy rain a couple days earlier, and these boulders high up on this 4,000-foot canyon wall came crashing down, obliterating the sky for a while with the dust from that rock slide. And I never did hear an injury report and so forth, but one whole section of the park was closed for a time and brought in a helicopter to inspect the cliff wall to see if more rock slides were expected, and realize that mankind thinks he's in control of things. And this rock slide was one small reminder that no, mankind isn't in control of anything at all. He cannot stop the rocks from coming down as they've been coming down those cliff walls eon after eon. He cannot stop that. He might look and see when it's going to happen and may say, well, we could get out of the way. But mankind is not in control at all, in spite of the fact that he would think so. And this worship of the creation was kind of ironic that day as people stood and gazed at that cliff and saw the spot where the boulders let loose. It's like you're worshiping this creation, and this creation doesn't have a very friendly or kind attitude towards mankind, for sure. It's beautiful, but it's potent, and it is deadly, potentially deadly. You see, as believers, we look at this and recognize what this is that Romans 1 describes. When people reject the worship of the one true God, what do they turn to? They turn to the worship of what God has created instead of the worship of the one true God. Mankind is not in control of the things that he often thinks he is in control of. And this reminded me that that lesson that mankind is not in control is repeated throughout the pages of God's Word time and time again. We are not in control. Man is not the measure of all things. Man is not in control of the universe. God is. He is the one that created the universe And it is a lesson we need to return to again and again and again, because so easily we forget. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9 as we pick up the story here. We're going to see a situation in the life of the disciples where they discovered they were not in control. They discovered that they could not accomplish what they thought they could. And then we see Jesus' response and what Jesus taught them out of this incident that's instructive to us as well. That we are not in control of things, and when things are out of control, how should we respond? And Jesus teaches his disciples how they should respond. By the way, we've taken a two-week hiatus from studying Mark as we looked at baptism, and I appreciate Rob's preaching last Sunday on the inerrancy of God's Word. Coming back to Mark chapter 9, just to remind you of the context here at verse 14, is Jesus and James, Peter, and John had just been up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. They've descended now back down to the city, and this is what took place. Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. And when he, that is Jesus, came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" That is, with the disciples. Recalling here that Jesus has just come down the mountain on which he was transfigured, think of what Jesus' experience was there on that mountaintop, contrasted with what's going on down here in this valley. You see, on the mountaintop, just a sliver of Jesus' majesty and his great deity were revealed as they saw him transfigured. His clothes became shining white, as bright as the sun. Moses and Elijah came to speak with the Lord Jesus, and then finally, a cloud overshadowed all of them, and they heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And of all the things that Jesus experienced in his 33 years on this earth, this was the only time in his entire existence, his entire life here on earth, that he had any taste again of what he had in heaven. You see, for all eternity past, Jesus existed, and until he became incarnated in the womb of Mary, Jesus was praised and honored and worshipped as God. He truly was praised by the angels. He's praised by everything that exists as God. And for the time, the 33 years he was here on earth, that was overshadowed, and his glory was hidden, except here on the Mount of Transfiguration, where a sliver of his glory and his majesty were revealed for a moment in time. And so if you look at the lifespan of Jesus Christ, this was the high point in terms of positive experience for him. This was the greatest time in his life, the most blessed time in his life. He tasted what life had been like for him in heaven for all eternity past. And this is the only time in his life when this happened. In a sense, you could say this is the pinnacle of his life. And very shortly, as he goes to Jerusalem, the exact opposite, the nadir, the lowest point of his life is about to happen. And that is his experience on the cross as he died for our sins. And so you think of Jesus in this wonderful mountaintop experience. He comes down from the heights of glory, literally. And what's he find down in the valley? This terrible conflict's going on between his disciples and the crowd and the scribes. And these scribes, as we know, they were experts in the law of God. And so they were probably quoting scripture verses and tossing passages at the other nine disciples. And it doesn't look from the scene here like the disciples are doing that well. Sort of looks like the scribes are cleaning their clock, and we're going to find out in a minute why, because they had expected something the disciples did not do. But Jesus went from the mountaintop experience down to the conflicts of everyday life. That's like our lives many times. Think of an experience you had, a great spiritual experience you had. Maybe you went on a retreat or a conference, or maybe you traveled somewhere and you just had this wonderful experience spiritually where you felt close to the Lord. You were experiencing a spiritual mountaintop in life, and things were just wonderful. Then shortly after, well, the retreat ends, or you go back to everyday life, and it's filled with difficulties, conflicts, disappointments, things that you had not expected, and it seems to be the opposite of that mountaintop. You were up there in the glory, and now you're down in the dirt and the mud and the problems and the irritations of life. And you look around, it seems very gloomy in contrast with that mountaintop. That's exactly what Jesus was experiencing here. Down in the valley, awaiting Jesus, was this conflict going on with his disciples and the scribes. And they were successfully, it appears, attacking his disciples. And they were attacking them, as we're going to see in a moment, because the disciples failed to cast out a demon. And The crowd expected they would cast out the demon. The scribes, everybody expected, and they failed to do it. In other words, they attempted it, and they failed. Notice what Jesus says next. This is verse 17 and following, Mark 9, verse 17. Then one of the crowd, Jesus asked the question, you notice in verse 16, he asked the question of the scribes, but what responded was one from the crowd, verse 17, answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered them and said, "O faceless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." See Jesus' frustration here, his disappointment. He's irritated by this. He's wearied by this. It's like, how long am I going to bear with you people? Don't you get the mess? Don't you understand? There's a frustration. He's gone from the mountaintop down to the problems and conflicts of life below. Verse 20. Then they brought him, that's the demon-possessed man, to Jesus. And when he saw him, that is the demon-possessed boy, saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus delivers this demon-possessed boy that his disciples were not able to deliver from him. And you recall, as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, we've seen a number of encounters that Jesus has had with demons. Back in chapter 1, when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum, this is 1 verses 21 through 28, there was a demon-possessed man right there in the synagogue who cried out to Jesus, and Jesus delivered that man from the demon. Then later that same day, a whole crowd of people came about the door of the house where Jesus was staying after sunset. And everyone that was brought to Jesus that night that was demon-possessed, Jesus cast the demon out of them. Then later in chapter 1, verse 39, it tells us that Jesus left Capernaum and he went to all the villages and towns in Galilee. And he taught in their synagogues, casting demons out wherever he went. And not only did Jesus do that, and by the way, chapter 3, verse 11 speaks of the response of the unclean spirits whenever they encountered Jesus. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus had to silence them so that they would not make that statement. Then in chapter 5, we have the very dramatic example of the Gadarene demoniac who was filled with a legion, that is, thousands of demons possessed this poor man. Jesus cast the demons out. He actually cast them into the herd of pigs. The whole herd of pigs went down and off the cliff and drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. And then finally, we have the Greek Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7, verse 25, coming to Jesus, begging Jesus to cast the demon out of his daughter. And Jesus agrees finally to do that. And actually, he casts the demon out at a distance. The girl is not in his presence when Jesus casts the demon out of her. That's the kind of power that Jesus had. And so we see that throughout his ministry, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies that say he has come to set the captives free. And if anyone's a slave, it's those who are spiritually bound by demonic spirits. They are slaves, and Jesus was setting them free time and time again. In each incident, Jesus would command the unclean spirit to come out of the individual, and the spirit would do exactly as Jesus commanded them, and we see that repeated again and again. But not only did Jesus cast out demons, he commissioned his disciples to cast out demons as well. We find in chapter 3, when Jesus actually selected the 12, one of the stated purposes for which he selected the 12 was appointing them to cast out demons. And we find in chapter 6, In verse 7, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he gave them authority, he gave them power to cast out demons. And so the disciples, later in that chapter, verse 13 says, and they cast out many demons. This is something the disciples had done already as ministry that Jesus commissioned them to do, casting out demons. So the question is, in their minds, why did they fail in this encounter with this particular demon? Why were they unable to cast out this demon as they had done before? What we see for the disciples is they came smack up against their own limitations. They came to the end of their own resources. And they failed, and what Jesus is going to point out to them is they failed to recognize their inability. They were confronted by their own failure, but they didn't recognize why they had failed. The scribes and the people in the crowd were throwing it back in their face because they all expected that they would cast the demon out of this boy, and they were not able to do it. That brings us back to our question. When we encounter a situation that's either difficult, impossible, or demonstrates to us that we're not in control, how should we respond? And the disciples responded by getting into a conflict here with the scribes, and they failed to do what they wanted to do, cast the demon out. They failed to do what Jesus had even commissioned them to do. How should we respond when we come to the end of our own resources? How should we respond when failure looms or simple impossibility of our circumstances confronts us in life? When we recognize that we're not in control, the circumstances are beyond us, what should we do? Jesus is going to tell his disciples in private in a few moments exactly what it is they should do. But before he does that, there's a desperate situation in front of him. This young boy is now brought to him and the spirit convulses him, throws him down on the ground, he's foaming at the mouth, all these things happen. And the Father has told Jesus already that many times this demon has attempted to kill his son, attempted to destroy his son by throwing him in the fire, trying to drown him in water. And when we think about that, the real perspective is that that's Satan's purpose for every human being on the planet. Do you know that? Many people are deceived to think that, you know, Satan wants to give them the goodies in life. Satan wants them to have a very happy, successful life. That Satan's got the goods for them in this world. When the fact of the matter is, the evidence from Scripture is Satan has one purpose. And Jesus spoke of that purpose in John 10. And he said, this Satan comes not but to kill, to steal, and destroy. Satan has that threefold purpose, to kill, to steal, and destroy. And if he can take someone's life, he will do it. That is his purpose. Now this poor demon-possessed boy, the primary manifestation of this unclean spirit, this demonic spirit within him, was to make him mute and deaf, that he could not hear what anyone said to him. He could not speak and communicate with anyone at all. That was the standard control this unclean spirit had over the boy. Notice the father here. It's very interesting to see the father understood what was going on. He didn't go to the medical doctor and say, well, you know, he's got this condition, he's got some ear problems, or his tongue's not working. Or he didn't go to the psychiatrist and say, you know, he's got personality disorder, or he's schizophrenic or something. No, he understood the real problem here is a spiritual problem. There are demonic spirits that exist in the world that Satan has commissioned to try to possess and control someone. And that's what has happened to his boy, and he knew the only way his boy was going to get better, so to speak, would be to be delivered from this demonic spirit, have it cast out of his son. And this had taken place over the years of this. It had happened early in the life of this young boy to be demon-possessed. And when the spirit normally resided in him, all it did is prevent him from hearing and speaking, deaf and dumb. But occasionally the demonic spirit would seize complete control of him, complete control of his mind, complete control of his body. And notice how that manifests itself when it seized him taking complete control. It would seize him to take control of his body physically. It would violently throw him down on the ground to hurt him, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, his body becoming absolutely rigid, taking control of all of the muscles. And this physical manifestation was such that the father, you know, was terrified for what was happening to his son. That's why he brought him to Jesus. And notice the very thing that happens as this demonic spirit possessing this boy comes before Jesus. He does the same thing. He throws the boy violently on the ground, foams at the mouth, and many people would look at it and say, it looks like an epileptic seizure is taking place. But it was not. It was clearly a demonic possession of this. Jesus has a very curious response to all of this. Notice what he said there in verse 19 of Mark chapter 9. Jesus responds, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Now, who's he talking to? Well, we look at the text here, it looks like he's talking to the Father. He answered him, that is the Father, and said. So he's saying, "Father, you are faithless." But in a larger sense, he's talking to the whole crowd, that the whole of Israel is being indicted here as a faithless generation. And he's also speaking to his nine disciples. There were three disciples with him up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John. The other nine disciples were down there in the valley trying to cast this demon out, failing miserably. And he's condemning them as well, saying that their faith is why they failed. Their lack of faith is why they failed in this regard. Now, we live in a day when this precious biblical word, faith, has been twisted, has been watered down, has been corrupted to mean something other than it means in God's precious word. You hear such things such as the White House faith-based initiative. And people, as Christians, know, oh, that means churches, right? They're just given another term for churches. No. When they use that term faith-based initiative, they mean all religions. You could have a Mohammedan faith-based initiative or a Buddhist faith-based. All of these are under that rubric of faith today because the word has been twisted and perverted from what it means in God's word. And the really insidious thing about referring to that, and I hate it when Christians and other people refer to people of faith, because the word faith has now been twisted to mean something that it does not mean in God's word. And so when they refer to a person of faith, what do they mean? Well, the person who has some sort of religious belief, some sort of religious worldview. It could be a Buddhist or maybe a Shinto worldview or maybe a Confucianist worldview or a Buddhist. They have some kind of religious belief and they're calling that faith. Not so from God's word at all. Because the problem with that way of speaking is that it puts all religions on the same level. Basically says they're all equal. You know, you have your belief and I have mine. It's really a relativism, a worldview of relativism. You have your religious belief, it's true for you. I have my religious belief, it's true for me. Joe has his religious belief, it's true for him. That none of them have absolute truth. All of them are on the same level playing field. And Scripture says that's not so. It says there's one true faith, God's Word, the Bible. There's one true religion, the religion of Christianity, as expounded to us in the Bible. All the others are imposters. All the others are idols and idol worshiping. They're not true at all. And so to put all the religions of the world on the same level playing field is to adopt this relativist philosophy that says, yeah, you believe whatever you believe, it's true for you. I believe what I believe, it's true for me. And that's why I dislike this whole abuse of the word faith, because in the Bible, faith clearly refers to an understanding and a worldview rooted in what God, the Creator, has revealed to us in His Word, the Bible. Nothing else at all. That Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, is the only way of salvation. You cannot be saved by following Buddha. You cannot be saved by following Muhammad or any other religion. You can only be saved by following Jesus Christ as revealed to us in His Word. Now, Jesus is using, of course, the biblical sense of this term faith. And he says to his disciples, if you really had faith, if you really saw things as they actually are, then you would understand the nature of the spiritual battle you've been engaged in, and you would know what to do. You would know that the power you have within you is not capable of casting out this demon. You must draw from the only source of victory, and that is the power of God. My friends, it's the same for you and I in this life. When we're encountering things that are difficult, when we recognize that we're not in control, when problems come our way, when conflicts and trials and seeming insurmountable trouble comes into our life, how we respond reveals our faith or our lack thereof. We're either going to approach those problems from the standpoint of faith in God's Word, or we're going to go under those problems in unbelief. If we come at those problems with a biblical understanding of faith and we see the big picture of what God is doing, we will rise above those problems rather than, as the nine disciples did, sink beneath those problems in defeat rather than in victory. I read a story about a fellow who was a Christian, a strong believer, and during the Depression he lost his job, he lost his home, he lost all of his wealth, and then he lost his wife to sickness. but he tenaciously held to the only thing left in his life, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he was walking by a construction site of a church that was being built. The church was being built out of stone, and he watched one of the stonemasons down there on the ground chiseling away at this triangular piece of stone. And he asked him, what is it you're doing? And the workman's reply was, well, I'm shaping this down here so that you see up there near the spire, that one spot, this down here is being shaped so I can put it up there. And those words struck him at that moment, and tears filled his eyes as he realized, that's what God is doing in my life. All these trials, all these problems and conflict and difficulty and death have come upon me because God's got his chisel out. And he's chiseling away everything that won't fit up there in heaven. Everything that's ungodly, everything that is not Christ-like in myself, my personality, in my actions, my words, and my thoughts. He's chiseling all these things away to make me fit way up there where he's planned for me to fit in his kingdom in heaven. And he walked away from that with a whole new understanding of the trials that God had placed in his life. Perhaps you've gone through some difficulty, some great loss, or are experiencing some trial and conflict and pain even right now. Perhaps the outward man seems to be perishing, everything being stripped away. Yet if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have faith, this understanding from God's Word, you know that God is working on you through those exact trials. That all things are under His loving hand. Nothing really is out of control. It may look out of control and feel out of control for us because we don't have control over it, but He does. And outwardly, we perish, and the Lord chips things away in preparing us for heaven. Jesus turned to this father because this father was desperate. He knew that he had no ability of his own to solve the problem for his son. Jesus turns to this father and the boy, and notice he challenges him to believe. He says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes, verse 23. And notice, and this is precious, the father's response here in verse 24. The father of the child cries out with tears. This man is moved to tears, publicly crying. He says, Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. That's a prayer that God loves to answer. And that's a prayer that the disciples should have been praying. They should have been recognizing, yes, I do believe. I believe the essentials, but I know my faith is weak. I know my faith lacks what it needs to confront the problem facing me. And the father recognized that, Lord, I believe, I know, however, within my soul there is unbelief still at work. Lord, help mine unbelief. Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. And we need to recognize the same thing in life as we are encountered by situations that we know are beyond our control, problems and trials and things that we cannot handle. When we encounter those, we need to pray that same prayer. Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. Because if we see the situation that encounters us in life from God's Word, from the perspective of the Christian worldview, we will approach it entirely differently, knowing that our Lord sits on the throne. Nothing has changed in heaven. And that God sends trials and difficulties in our life for the purpose of stretching our faith. He sends them to chisel away those things that are not Christ-like so that we would fully reflect Jesus Christ, and that we would be fit for heaven. I think of the pilgrims who came on the Mayflower. December 21st, 1620, they dropped anchor in Plymouth Bay, and Captain Christopher Jones at the helm, and it was a grueling voyage, very difficult on the way over, much sickness and anxiety. A baby was born on board ship in that time period, but there's been disease, and the 102 courageous passengers began the launch of their colony there in Plymouth Bay. They arrived at the most inauspicious time in the dead of winter, and it was a horrendous winter, a very difficult New England winter, so difficult that half of the people that arrived died in that winter. Half of them. Can you imagine? You gather a group of people together at the beginning of winter, December. By March, half of them are dead. They're gone. Very difficult and painful time. And when spring came, the captain of the Mayflower was planning to sail back to England. And he offered that he would give them free passage, that is, they would have to pay nothing at all. He would give them free passage to anyone who wanted to return to England as he sailed back. And not one of those pilgrims took him up on his offer. They had seen its difficulty. They had known disease, sickness, and death, and suffering a great deal. But not one of them were willing to return to England. Why? They knew God had called them to this place and to this time. And no matter how difficult it was, they were willing to put their life on the line. Their faith took visible form as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd come to the wilderness to carve out a life where they could serve the Lord Jesus Christ as He had called them to. Their faith had prompted the voyage. Their faith had sustained them through all of these trials. Their faith had led them to go through hardship and difficulty and suffering, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, devoted to establishing a city on a hill. And so not one of them took him up on his offer. They stayed even though the trials did not end and the difficulties continued for them there at Plymouth Plantation. By faith they endured, and by faith they gained the victory ultimately in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus has a word for His disciples following this casting out of the demon. Notice what He says to them in verse 28 and 29. When they had come into the house, His disciples asked Him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" That is, the demon out. So He said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." The failure the disciples experienced in their inability was a failure to recognize that things were beyond their control, beyond their power, beyond their spiritual resources. You see, they thought, well, we've cast out demons before, we've done this before, we can do this again. No problem, we should be able to do it. What they didn't understand is Jesus told them they were dealing with a different kind of demon. It's a very interesting word used there, the Greek word genos, from which we get genealogy and so on. But the idea of genos is an aggregate of many individuals of the same nature, kind, sort, or species. So as Jesus was saying, there's different kinds, there's different species of demons. Some of these demons have greater powers than others. And the power of the demon that you're confronting here is greater than the ones you've encountered before when you cast out those demons. They were beyond their resources and they didn't recognize it. They were unprepared to deal with this powerful demon and they didn't recognize that they needed God's power to do the work that they were called to do. Jesus told them what they needed to do in that circumstance. When things are beyond their control, when they're beyond their resources, they are to fast and pray. And Jesus taught them a combination. These two powerful spiritual disciplines are what you need. Why? Not that there's any magic in fasting, or not that there's any magic in praying, but it's an acknowledgement of your complete dependence on God, that God alone must fill you and empower you to do the ministry that otherwise would be impossible. Now, the Scripture has a great deal to say about fasting, and we don't have time to do an elaborate study on that, but just to mention that it is voluntarily abstaining from food in order to grow close to God, to grow close to God in prayer. The biblical fasting does not focus on any of the physical benefits that many people today talk about fasting to cleanse your body. Yes, there are physical benefits, nor does it talk about the other benefits of developing self-discipline and so on. None of those are the focus of Scripture. Fasting is focused on growing close to God by separating oneself from food for a period of time. It's to become dependent on God to draw closer to Him. Jesus warned not to fast in the way the Pharisees did. Let me just quickly take us to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Let me just read verses 16 through 18, where Jesus warned them not to fast as the Pharisees did. Matthew 6:16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Notice Jesus here. He didn't say, "if you fast." He said, "when you fast." Jesus expected, as He taught elsewhere, that after He ascended to heaven, His disciples would make a pattern of their life of this is one of the spiritual disciplines they would practice. It's not to be done, as Jesus points out here, for any outward purposes, to impress other people with spirituality or to gain anything other than pleasure in God's presence and closeness to God. And so He's teaching them that they need to turn to the Lord and depend completely on Him when life takes a turn in which things are either out of control, trials come crashing down upon us. So what should we do when that happens to us? When life turns out, it spins out of control, when trials and tribulations and problems, when things we look at and encounter say, this is impossible, it's absolutely impossible, how should we respond? Well, when we come down off the spiritual mountaintop, down into the valley of conflict as Jesus did, Jesus says this, first we must recognize our need. First we need to say that I know that I cannot go it alone, I cannot do it in my own strength and my own power. Secondly, I need to call upon the Lord because He is the power that can enable me to do this. Call upon the Lord with prayer and fasting. Thirdly, to ask that He would fill us with His power so that we could accomplish what He set before us. For the disciples, that was casting out a demon. You know, a ministry that they knew was impossible, they discovered was impossible without God's power. Or it may be for us individually a trial we must overcome in life. Or it may be wisdom that we need that's beyond our capacity and ability as human beings. Whatever it is, God will meet our actual need if we, as Jesus says, cry out to Him by faith through prayer and fasting. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You that You are there for us. You will meet our needs and You will give us what we need to accomplish the work that You've called us to do, to overcome the trials, to gain the victory, whatever it is in our life, that as Jesus instructed us, we pray that we will so walk, faithful to Him, trusting in Him, true biblical faith, in prayer and fasting, seeking Your face, in Jesus' name, amen.